Well, today's chapter forms the last section of the second interlude that John describes. You guys will remember back between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude, or if you want to call it a pause. Remember those old tape recorders or boom boxes? You could push the pause button down. And some of you guys saying, oh my goodness. No. Well, I do. Anyway, this is a type of interlude or pause, and it's a kind of catch-your-breath type of chapter. And so we saw that between the sixth and the seventh seal, and that was chapter 7 of Revelation. Then again, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets comes another interlude or pause, and this one extends from chapter 10 through 14. This is, again, it's a pause button on the tribulation to focus in on some of the characters and the situations that are going on. And that's all that this is. But if people don't see the big picture, then they're going to get confused. Where am I in this whole thing? What happened to the seventh trumpet or the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl? Again, we're going to be looking at the last of these chapters this morning, so chapter 14. If you've missed any of these, we've been covering chapter 10, 11, and 12, and 13 so far. Then, once again, in chapters 15, 16, we're going to be introduced to the seven bowls. And once again, between the sixth and the seventh bowl comes another interlude, parenthesis, or pause, much shorter than the first two, but nonetheless still there. So, in case you guys haven't noticed already, there is wonderful structure to the book of Revelation. There really, really is. And the more you get to know it, the easier it becomes. And I really, really mean that. I'm not just saying that as a teacher of this book, but I have experienced it myself. So as we finish up this particular parenthesis, this pause, this day and the next Lord's Day, next Sunday, Lord willing, again, remember that these parenthetical sections are not necessarily chronological in the strictest sense. I really mean that. They're not meant to be a continuation of the chronology that the book of Revelation is talking about. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are chronologically placed in the book of Revelation, but these parenthetical chapters are not. You cannot think like, well, so Satan must reveal himself in chapter 12, and then the Antichrist and the false prophet in 13. No. We're just focusing in on some personages, right? Some extra special announcements, so to speak. All right. I've covered that already. All right. So here in chapter 14, you guys, we are shown three future scenes, all right? Three future scenes. And the first consists of the Lamb standing triumphantly on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We've seen them already one time. We'll talk about them again. That's verses 1 through 5, all right? And then the second of these future scenes that we'll look at consists of four climatic announcements about the coming prophesied period. And this is verses 6 through 13. And then the third scene that John describes for us is the harvest of the wheat and the grapes. And that's verses 14 through 20. Now, the whole of chapter 14 is prophetic. All right, emphasizing the ultimate triumph of those who refuse the beast's mark and predicting ultimate destruction for those who do receive it. You guys remember we looked the last couple of weeks on what that mark of the beast is, correct? It's something on the forehead, right, or on the right hand, almost like they're taking your temperature on your forehead. Just kidding. It's not the mark of the beast. Don't worry. Next time when you guys think about your vaccine, if somebody tells you, no, I don't want to take the mark of the beast, you know, when they start giving it in the forehead and in the hand, then maybe we have something to worry about, but I think it's probably going to be in the arm. All right, so not the mark of the beast, folks. Not yet, at least, right? Not yet, at least. Now, there's one more thing that I want to mention here. Chapter 14, listen carefully, stands as a bright contrast to the darkness of chapters 12 and 13, where we've been at for the last month. Really, I've been taking 2 weeks, two Sundays per chapter about. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon, Satan. And then in chapter 13, we're introduced to the beast from the sea, who is none other than the Antichrist. And then the beast from the earth, who is none other than the false prophet. And those two chapters largely portrayed evil, wickedness, deception, blasphemy over and over again, right? And then lots of death. Lots of death. So we have those two chapters. We see all of those things. Now, in contrast, when we look at chapter 14 today, it portrays quite the opposite: righteousness, truth, purity, and life, as we're going to see. So without gilding the lily any longer, let's go ahead and jump into verses 1 through 5. So let's look at this. Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5, and we'll stop there. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Excuse me. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Wow. It's a great scene, is it not? It's a great scene. But we'll stop right there. We'll go back and we'll cover more in a little bit here. But scriptures introduce to us other faithful men, even other groups of faithful men. Think of the 12 disciples, or at least 11 of the 12, right? But never such a large group of men. As one author noted, he said this, and I thought it was key as I read this. He said, they will be like 144,000 Daniels. That's a pretty amazing statement. Daniel is a righteous man. But that's how these people are going to be, these men, these 12,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So John introduces this group of Jewish evangelists right after describing the first six seals of the tribulation. And there we learn that God is going to seal 12,000 men, again, from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now against the backdrop of the first six trumpets, they are once again introduced for us in chapter 14. And you guys, you have to take this big picture of Revelation to see how much symmetry there is throughout this book. The 144,000 won't be the only ones redeemed during the tribulation, right? They will be the first fruits, but they won't be the only ones. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about lots and lots, multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles who will come to know the Lord during the tribulation. Just look at some of these verses, Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. You can write these down. There's a ton of them. 13:1, 13:9, Romans 11, Revelation 6, 7, and 7 again, and then Matthew 25, talking about Jews and Gentiles who will get saved during this time of the tribulation. And many of these people, however, will die as martyrs during that time, during a time of really savage persecution all over this world, primarily from Satan, who drives the philosophy of our world. But then his human counterparts are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Those are the people on the ground, the boots on the ground that he's going to use. And these are going to be some pretty tough boots on the ground to stand up against. But some will survive. And those ones will be the ones who will enter into the millennial kingdom. However, the 144,000 will be unique, because guess what? They will all survive. They will all survive. Nothing will be able to touch these men, because God will supernaturally seal them and protect them from harm. And we saw that back in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Now look again at verse 1 with me. We're still in chapter 14, verse 1. Let's read it again together. It says this, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now the phrase that John uses here in verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold," is found several times throughout the book of Revelation, and is used to turn the attention of the listeners, the hearers, the readers, to the next important element in the vision that is given to the Apostle John. And the old Apostle John saw, what he saw was the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And the fact that Jesus is seen standing on Mount Zion is monumental. And why is that? Because Scripture has foretold of this coming fact for centuries. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2. How many of you guys know Psalm chapter 2? Psalm chapter 2 is fantastic. Listen to what he said in verses 6 through 9. He said, "But as for me," this is God speaking, "I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Wow. So there's the picture that we have of the coming Christ who will reign, who will rule and reign. He will take his stand on Mount Zion. And I can't wait for that. You guys know when that's going to happen? At the end of the 7 years tribulation, when we come back riding on white horses behind our Lord, who will lead his army, right? And it says he will have a sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, I believe it's going to be simply his word, okay? And he will slay his enemies. You guys, we won't have to lift a finger. We won't have to lift a finger. And that's our mighty God. Now, some have tried equating this passage with Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, which portrays a heavenly Zion, all right? And there is a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem or temple, I should say, and then the earthly one. And the earthly one is made after the heavenly one, and we all know that. That was tabernacle in the first and second temple, all right? However, if this passage were also describing the heavenly Zion, so let's just pause for a second and think, okay, is John describing a scene in heaven, or is he describing a scene on earth? So if this passage is describing a heavenly Zion, then the sealing of the 144,000 would be pointless because they're all dead and in heaven anyway. Also, Psalm 48:1, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 24, Joel 2, Zechariah 14, and 14 again, also support this identification of this particular Zion as the earthly one. You have to go back and look at other passages too to say, could this possibly be true? Could this be a heavenly viewpoint that John's looking at? And furthermore, the fact that John, we're going to see this, heard a voice from heaven in verse 2 would further support the idea that the scene being described here is one on earth. It's not a heavenly Zion that we're talking about. So context is king, right? You guys have been going through our hermeneutics class. Context, context, context. I think the context is very clear that this scene describes the Lord standing on Mount Zion in Israel, right, accompanied by the faithful 144,000 servants. Chapter 7, we learn that the 144,000 were sealed on their forehead in verse 3, that they were then called bondservants of God in verse 3 again, and that they were Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that in verses 5 through 8. And now in chapter 14, we learn even more about the 144,000 because John gives us some additional information. And here we discover what that seal was, right? A lot of times people are like, well, what is that seal? How did he seal them? Is it a tattoo that I can go get down at the local tattoo parlor, right? Is it available today? No. Look at Revelation 14:1 again. And he tells us exactly what it is. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having, here it is, his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Folks, this seal is none other than God's name and the name of Jesus Christ, right? Written on their foreheads, saying that they belong to God and that they have God's special protection and security. Satan's not going to be able to touch them. Remember in the book of Job, what did Satan have to do in order to touch Job? He had to seek permission. Well, here, it's going to say, belongs to God the Father and God the Son, do not touch, right? Or no touchy. Throughout the cataclysmic outpouring of both Satan's final fury and God's final judgment, these 144,000 will confront unbelievers with their sin and call on the entire world to repent, right, from their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, the only one who can save their souls. And despite all of Satan's best efforts to put an end to them, they will all survive the seven-year tribulation and will stand triumphantly with Christ on Mount Zion at his second coming. It's pretty amazing. And now the 144,000 join in singing a heavenly song of redemption. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here we see their song. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of louder thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 that had been purchased from the earth. Notice how John describes what he heard. First, he said it was like the sound of many waters, right? You guys have been ever around like a huge waterfall? Probably the biggest one I've ever been to was in Yellowstone National Park. And that's kind of like the Niagara Falls of the Western United States. Second, he described it as being like the sound of loud thunder. And finally, he said it was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So the voice that John heard wasn't merely a loud noise, but it had a beautiful musical quality to it. And the new song that was being sung in heaven before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, was a song of redemption. It was a song of redemption. And according to chapter 5, all of heaven will overflow with praise because of God's redemptive work. Folks, that's what we'll be singing praises to him for all of eternity, because we'll see how great a Savior he really is, what he saved us from, how dark, how lost, how blind, how naked, how deaf, how dead we were. And how gracious our great God was to open our blind eyes and open our deaf ears and give us hearts of flesh and replace our hearts of stone. That's a clearly the focus that we see here in the last phrase of verse 3. It says this, who had been purchased from the earth. However, the Apostle John notes that no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Now, he doesn't tell us why that's the case, but commentator Henry Morris offers a very plausible suggestion or explanation. Let's just look at this real quick. It says, although the words of the song of the 144,000 are not recorded, it surely dwells in part at least on the great truth that they had been redeemed from the earth. Although in one sense all saved people have been redeemed from the earth, these could know the meaning of such a theme in a more profound way than others. They had been saved after the rapture. At that time in history, when man's greatest persecutions and God's greatest judgments were on the earth, it was at such a time that they, like Noah in Genesis 6:8, had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and had been separated from all that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 13, verse 8. Not only had they been redeemed spiritually, but precursively, as it were, they had been redeemed from the very curse on the earth, according to Genesis 3:17, being protected from pain and death by the guarding seal, end quote. That was probably, out of all the commentators that I had read, that was probably the best explanation as to, hey, why can't we learn this song? What's special about these guys? Well, they're pretty special. Don't get me wrong. One might expect that with all the persecution these saints will have gone through, that they would be too sorrowful to sing. But that's not the case at all. Rather, they will be joyously singing praises to their God for their miraculous protection and triumph and for his ultimate victory. Remember, they are now on Mount Zion with their king. Right, and as far as we know, they had been sealed, but they had not seen him yet. But they had been walking by faith, right? Not by sight, but now they get to see him. Now they get to see him. And again, we're all with him, but we're not a part of the 144,000. Now, as you can imagine, the worship of the Antichrist will be unspeakably vile and perverse. And the 144,000 will stand during that time as beacons of character and morality, and I'm sure that that's one of the reasons why the Antichrist will hate them as much as he does. Can you guys kind of foresee that hatred already? Who are the ones who are censored the most on the internet? YouTube, Twitter, right? Facebook. It's anybody that doesn't go along with the narrative. Most people have no idea that the election is even being contested. They think it's a done deal, right? Because that's all they've heard, that's all that they've been told, and everything else has been suppressed and censored. So think about what's going to happen here when the Antichrist has total control over everything, right? And anybody who does not step lockstep with what the Antichrist and the false prophet says, they're going to be marked out. And they're going to be marked out for destruction. Look at verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These 144,000 will be salt and light to a very dark and decaying world. And while sexual sin runs rampant in our day, we have no idea what it's going to be like in the times of the tribulation. Or even all kinds of immorality and violence that will just cover this world. These men, the Bible says, will be chaste and pure. And while the Antichrist and the false prophet operate on the basis of lies and deceit, the 144,000 will be characterized by unwavering honesty. John concludes this section by saying that they are blameless. Now, does that mean that they're sinless? Certainly not. Certainly not. No one is sinless except one, and that is Jesus Christ. However, their lives will be characterized by utter integrity, being above reproach, so that all men can see Jesus Christ in them, even at this darkest of hours in Earth's history. And folks, when you think about it, God is calling each one of us to do the exact same thing, correct? He is calling us to live lives above reproach. Now, somebody might be saying, well, wait a second, I know that's a character quality of an elder or a deacon, but certainly I'm not one of those, so I don't have to worry about it. Wrong. All 1 Timothy 3 is and Titus 1 is a mark of maturity. But we are all to be living lives above reproach, right? And it's just something, it's a mark of maturity where an elder or a deacon can say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's all it is. And so we're all to be living that godly, righteous, chaste, above reproach type of way in this life. Now go back up for a moment to the verse 4 of our chapter where we're told that these men follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now why do they do that? He tells us, because they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Just as the first fruits of the Old Testament were harvested and set aside for divine use, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that's what a first fruit was. They're the first clippings of the field, the first ripe grapes or ripe harvest that was going to be harvested, and the owner of that field was to then offer them up to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you once again for taking care of us. And I'm dedicating to you all this, the rest of this field that's going to, Lord willing, come in, become ripe. Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 26. And these 144,000 Jewish men will be set aside for a special God-ordained task. Now, does this mean that they're going to be the very first ones after the rapture to be saved? Maybe. Maybe. If these are the first fruits, maybe these are going to be the first fruits of all of the tribulational saints, the Jews and Gentiles who will get saved during that time. I can see that. But notice what he says here. Notice how he describes it. He says, one who follows the Lamb, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Folks, that's a great way to describe what a true Christian is. So you need to ask yourself, whether you're old or young here today, male or female, does that describe you and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If your friends could watch you every moment throughout just 1 week of your life, would they conclude that you too follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Let's take a 1 week sampling out of this past year. Would they say, this guy belongs to Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. This woman belongs to Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. And friend, that's exactly the type of follower that Jesus wants. He's not interested in followers who are busy doing their own thing, right? That's a pick and choose Christianity, the salad bar type of Christianity. I'll take a little bit of that. No thank you, ma'am. No thank you, sir. Remember, Jesus himself said this in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, I want you to turn to a couple more passages, because these are just phenomenal. And I just added these so we don't have slides for these. But look at verses, let's finish off verse 23 here. Go to Luke 9 first. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Oh, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Answer? No profit, right? And then verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now let's go to verses 57 through 62. This is another really powerful one that I just thought of as I was going through these notes recently. Look at this, chapter 9 of Luke. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear, huh? God's cost to following after him is pretty high. It's pretty high. And all those who truly do follow him will come after him, not on their terms. You notice how these people in Luke 9, 57 through 62, the last one I just saw, or that we just read, all these people are trying to come to him on their terms. Oh, Lord, let me do this first. Let me do that first. He said, no, no. You need to come to me on my terms. And so that's what we have right here too. One who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. They don't make conditions, right? No true disciple makes his own conditions for following after the Lamb. Now, John's focus switches from the 144,000 Jewish men to three distinct angels, and we're going to see that in verses 6 through 11. Look at this. The first angel preaches the gospel. The second angel pronounces judgment. And the third promises doom. Let's look at the first angel, okay? Found in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Now, John opens this next scene with simple words. He says this, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Now, mid-heaven, according to one scholar, refers to the point in the sky where the sun reaches its height at noontime. All right? That's where mid-heaven is. And from there, this angel would basically be visible to everyone here on earth. He would also be unreachable by Antichrist, by the false prophet, or any human or demonic weapon aimed at him. Good luck, right? Fire all your missiles you want to. And as he flies through the sky, he preaches what we're told here was the eternal gospel. And what a beautiful way to describe the good news. What a beautiful way. Listen to what one commentator said about this. He said, like a multifaceted jewel, Scripture describes the gospel in various terms. I love this as I read this. Listen, each looking at it from a different viewpoint. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1. The gospel of God, Mark 1:14. The gospel of the grace of God. Is that not what it is? Acts 20:24. The gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel of salvation, Ephesians 1:13. The gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. And the glorious gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11. And here it is described as eternal, I'm still quoting, because it provides the means to eternal life. It is the good news that God will forgive all the sins of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And by that repentance and saving faith, take them into his eternal kingdom. Amen. 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 What a great description. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about how the gospel is portrayed in the Bible before, but I thought that was a great summary. Next, notice to whom the eternal gospel is directed. It tells us, it says, to those who live on the earth. And this is a phrase that's used exclusively throughout the book of Revelation for unbelievers. All right, those who dwell on the earth or live on the earth. And the phrase, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, simply stresses the worldwide nature of this angel's preaching ministry. Everyone, in other words, everyone everywhere will hear this message. And the angel's message is a simple one. Look at verse 7 again. I want to stress this today. He says this, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. Wow. That's it. There's the eternal gospel. Folks, this past month I've had the opportunity to, I finished my Old Testament Bible reading early this year. And so I went back and I wanted to do a little more in-depth study in the minor prophets. And so I've been reading through the minor prophets. I read through them once. I'm reading through them again for my Old Testament reading. And I just happened to finish with the book of Jonah this past week. And this angel's message remind me of Jonah's simple message that he preached to the people of Nineveh. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember what he said? He said this in Jonah 3, verse 4. He says, and this is it, 8 words in English at least. I didn't look up how many Hebrew words, but he said this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Do you remember what happened? Perhaps the greatest in the history of mankind revival that this world has ever seen. Because we see from kings, and I know, again, I say to beasts, but again, people dress those beasts with sackcloth, right? Put on sackcloth, they mourn their sin. And it's probably one of the greatest revivals of that this world has ever seen. And no doubt in my mind that we're going to see a lot of people from that time period of Nineveh in heaven someday. God can use anything, can he not? He can use anything. He can use one word, brings people to a saving knowledge of themselves. I've heard people say, what's the use of genealogies? And I heard another guy give, basically, it was either his own testimony or testimony from another person that genuinely got saved by looking at the names just one after another, and I think it was in Matthew or in Luke, of that genealogy. So God can use anything that he wants to save people. And by God's grace, he uses us, right? As frail, weak as we are, he uses us. Now the Bible repeatedly calls people to fear God. Does it not? All throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. In fact, Scripture tells us to live in the fear of the Lord always. Proverbs 23, verse 17. It says it's the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. I think it's Proverbs 1, verse 7. Now, in addition to giving or to fearing God, the angel also exhorted the unbelievers to give him glory. Friend, if you're not giving glory to God, then you're either taking it for yourself or you're giving it to someone else. And either way, it's pure and simple idolatry and sin, and God hates it. As one author noted, refusing to give glory to God is at the core of man's prideful rebellion. Remember, I think it was Herod who, as they're saying, hey, the voice of a God and not a man. He's eating it up, and then it says that God struck him, and he was eaten by worms. My wife grew up in Brazil, and when my father-in-law, my late father-in-law, preached, I believe, as they were eaten, it says that this king, this mighty king, was eaten by worms. The villagers, the people that he was talking to, and these were like deep jungle type of Brazilians, they all started laughing. And the reason why is because only the poorest of the poor would ever die from worms. But it was a horrible death. It really was. So why should the people glorify God? Look at verse 7 again. Last part of verse 7. He says this, because the hour of his judgment has come. Guess what? Where are we at right now? We're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet does what? It unleashes the seven bowls, and that's the last. This is the final warning. This is it. This is the last second of the game, right? But before time runs out, God graciously proclaims his gospel in ways that cannot be ignored. This angel, the supernatural angel, circumscribes the whole globe, right? And he's preaching the eternal gospel. First, this can't be ignored because God has protected the 144,000 as we just looked at. And now we see this angel flying through the sky, literally yelling the gospel to all those who are left upon the earth. Folks, God is so gracious. He's so kind. He's so merciful. He's so long-suffering to sinners, granting them multiple opportunities to come and know him, correct? But none of us know that day and that hour when we're going to die. None of us have that expiration date under the arm. I got until this day right there, right? So we all have to be ready every single day. Now, the angel gives one last reason for sinners to turn from Antichrist and embrace the real Christ. Not the Antichrist, but the real Christ, the Messiah. And why is that? Look what it says here. Because we should rightfully, it says, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. Folks, over and over and over again, Scripture tells us that creation itself gives witness to the Creator, correct? As a matter of fact, Romans 1 says that no one will have an excuse because everyone has creation. So I don't care if I go into Papua New Guinea or Africa or someplace in Asia where the gospel has not yet been preached, they have creation. So all of creation screams out that there's a Creator. There's one who's designed it all. And then Romans 2 goes on to say that every person has been given a conscience. And so deep in their hearts, they know that there is a God. But what do? It says they suppress it. Push it down. No, can't be a God because that would be an awful rain on my parade and I'm really having a fun time right now. And that's what they do. And that's what Paul says very clearly. Because he is the creator, he deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor that all of creation can possibly give to him. Amen? And we'll stop there for today. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at we have had the opportunity to look at the first part of chapter 14. And, oh Lord, you are the Creator God. We're so thankful for your mercies. So thankful for your grace in our lives. And Lord, help us to be like the 144,000 who are blameless, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I pray that none of us would be deceived into creating a God of our own imagining according to our own image, Lord, but we would take you as you've revealed yourself in the eternal gospel and the eternal word. And Lord, that we too would follow you wherever you lead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, do I have a few questions here? All right, let me ask you guys any questions here first. Yes, sir. Frank.
Right, so you just said in Romans 1 that no one has an excuse because of creation, and in Romans 2 you have conscience.
Yes. Yes. So he says, based upon what you just said in Romans 1, that everybody has the creation. Romans 2, everybody has a conscience that nobody will have an excuse. And they die, and then what happens? Well, they still need Christ, right? They still need Christ. And so Romans 10 tells us that we need Christ and that without Christ, no one is saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will then they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So I believe that God, in his sovereignty, if these people are responding to the light that they've been given, I believe God will send somebody to their way to let them know of the gospel. And so I have every confidence. Nobody's going to be in heaven that's going to surprise God, and no one's going to be in heaven. No one's not going to be in heaven that he's intended for them to be there. So, but we do see the absolute need. I can't just use Romans 1 and Romans 2 as an excuse not to get involved in missions or sharing the gospel. I don't believe that. I believe that God gives us this, and he says, hey, no one has an excuse. That's a really good question. So, and I know some people might take issue with that, but I think that's the best way to deal with all of Scripture, not just the easy verses, which a lot of times people try to do. They try to just excuse away certain parts of the Bible because it says certain things that they don't like, and then accept other ones. Any other questions out here? And I'll come back to you guys if I have enough time. All right, let's deal with number one here. What about children and the rapture and the age of responsibility? Would the age of those allowed to enter the promised land, age 20 and under, be a clue? I don't think so. I'll be honest with you, there's only two things in Scripture. There's only children and adults spoken of Scripture. And at the bar mitzvah, usually when a Jewish child was 12 or 13, they were considered to be a young man, or, well, a young woman wouldn't be married even possibly before then. But we can get a good clue from the bar mitzvah, and that happened at 12 or 13, and they were considered a full-fledged man, albeit a young man, but old enough to procreate. He's a man, right? And about that time, 12, 13, that's when that all happens. And so I believe children will be, there is an age of accountability. Whenever that is, I think it's going to be different for each child. All right, some children are going to understand things quicker than others. Sometimes you're going to have maybe some adults who are just very, very simple, if you know what I mean. And I don't think they've ever reached that age of accountability or will reach that. And so I think that's a key there. And I could be wrong. Maybe it is. I mean, they did enter in the land, hey, they weren't responsible. Probably also with them entering into the land, I would say this. They were responsible still. If you think about yourselves, were you responsible for yourselves about 12 or 13, your sins? For sure, I was such a sinner at that age, right? And I take full responsibility for it, especially my twin brother. He was worse than I was. But think of this, though. That just came to me, too, is like nobody entering into the land, nobody under 20 would have had any say whether they should enter the land or not. Nobody would have paid them attention back then. But they'd still have responsibility over their own sins. Does that make sense? So I think we're talking about two different things here. Coop, we got another one there. I love the questions, you guys. Why does Revelation 14:6 say an eternal gospel rather than most passages that say the gospel? Well, like that quote that I just said, I gave you, there's many different ways to describe the gospel. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the gospel of grace. So right here, it's just called the eternal gospel. And I think it's just another way of describing the multifaceted, beautiful truth that God has given to mankind, that we can be saved from our sins. That's the number one thing that plagues each and every one of us. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. Which one of us is perfect? None. So the question is, and I need my sins removed, and I need to have that perfect righteousness placed into my account. And so that's why I think it's just another description of the gospel. Good question. Why did the eternal gospel not mention Jesus? Why did the eternal gospel not mention Jesus? That's a good question too. I don't know. I know it's called the euangelion. That's the Greek word for gospel. It simply means good news. So it's the eternal euangelion, the eternal good news. So whatever this angel is preaching here, everybody would know that Jesus, the Messiah, he is the one who is the mediator for this covenant, this promise. And without Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. I'm going to be mentioning in the second hour, we had a guest speaker last week, Mike Riddle, and he did a great job. Mike, don't get me wrong when I say this, but Mike said a few things that I think were a little bit further than what I would have said. He said things like John 3:16 were not the gospel. I don't think that every time I look at the gospel being written in Scripture, when I look at the different passages in Acts and stuff like that, and it's all dependent, we're jumping into their context, okay, and where it was described. And usually we're given a snippet here and a snippet there, something like that. And I don't think that every single time that in order for it to be the gospel, and I understand what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I think if you purposefully left out the resurrection, then it would no longer be the gospel. But I think people can get saved just like the people in Nineveh did by Jonah's message of salvation or gospel. Without the name of Jesus, they are looking forward to the Messiah in faith. Nobody knew his name at that point in time. Now we have his name. We look back on him. So I think throughout the history of mankind, people have used God has used different men and women to preach the gospel that people get saved by. And again, God can use anything. God can use one word, repent, right? And people can get saved. Believe, people can get saved. And again, they have to believe and repent for the right things, but you guys understand what I'm saying. At least I hope you do. All right. Other questions? I think I've got 4 minutes. Anybody else? Todd. That's a great question. Will the 144,000 be dispersed throughout the earth? I think they will. I think that they will go everywhere they can preaching the good news of the gospel. And I have no reason to think that they're going to be just focused on Israel. We still know that there are Jews still all throughout the earth, right? Now, I heard a statistic about 5 years ago, and I have not double-checked, and if somebody wants to do this, please find out. But I heard that by the year 2020, there will be more Jews in Israel than the rest of the world combined for the very first time since 2,000 years ago. So, now, again, I have not, that was like 5 years ago when I heard that, so I have not double-checked to see if that's truly, if they had made that goal or if that's been the case. But I know that during coronavirus, there have been, and nobody hears about it. You know how many people have been leaving America? How many Jews have been leaving America? This is the first time, really, where so many Jews from America are getting out of New York, for example. They are, who wouldn't want to flee New York? But they really are. They are going back more and more and more. So anyway, Todd, great question. I do think so. But all right, let's pray, guys. All right. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, there's so much in your word, and we're so thankful for it. God, help us just to be faithful stewards of all that you've given us. Help us to be to live righteously like these 144,000. And Lord, I just pray that we would just be found faithful until that glorious day. Lord, we pray that you'd come back even today. But Lord, however long we have left here in this world, let us just be found faithful. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.